All right, last week we said that the letter to the Hebrews reads kind of like a sermon. And by that I mean that the style that's used in it is a combination of teaching and exhortation. You know, the author will make a point using the Old Testament scriptures, which of course, you know, every passage that's quoted in Hebrews comes out of the Old Testament because that's the only scripture there was when the letter was written. But he'll make a point out of the Old Testament scripture, and then he exhorts the readers to action on the basis of that teaching, on the basis of what the scripture point is. And that's what a good sermon should do, really. It should teach the scripture and explain it, and then exhort the hearers to action on the basis of what the scripture says. And so this reads really a lot like a really long sermon. Now, the letter, we said, was written to a specific, not a general group of Jewish Christians, but a specific group of Jewish Christians who, because of tribulation and disillusionment over where things stood and what their expectations were as far as what Christ was going to do in terms of coming back, they were actually considering leaving Christ and returning to serving God in accordance with the Old Covenant. And so that's the writer's point. What his point is that you can't do that. You know, you can't return to serving God by the old way, because God has done something new in Christ. And as we see, we'll go through this morning, what God has done new in Christ, according to this letter, is actually has put an end to the old way of relating to God. You know, it's so vastly superior what God has done in Christ that it's not an option to go back, to leave Christ and go back to serving God the old way, according to the old covenant. But clearly that's what these people were thinking. They were thinking they could do that, and they were thinking that it would be an easier way of serving God. You know, it's like, hey, we've been doing this Christ thing for 30 years, and now, we realize it's harder than it was before. So we think we're going to go back to serving God the old way, and the point of this letter is that you can't do that, and it's an exhortation against doing that. And the Old Testament scriptures in the light of Christ in order to prove that point and exhort them into standing firm with Christ in their faith. Now, we said that there are two particular words or ideas that recur throughout the letter. The first idea or word is better or superior. The emphasis of the letter throughout is the superiority of Christ and the superiority of the covenant that Christ instituted. So what this says is that God has spoken his final word in his Son. And therefore, to abandon Christ is to abandon God. It's not like we can turn around and go back and serve God a different way. He says to abandon Christ is to abandon God, because Christ is God's final word to humanity. He is the ultimate, the supreme word to humanity. And so, Christ was superior to everything that went before him. He was superior to the old revelation. He's superior to the angelic mediators of the old covenant. He's superior to the ministers of the old covenant, whether that be Moses or Joshua or the whole priestly system. Christ is superior. God's people, Hebrews says, can have full confidence that God's Son is the perfect high priest. You know, and in him, in Christ, God gives access to all people to himself. And so God's final word has been spoken in his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things. Through Christ, God made the world. You know, and Christ is not just one who is in the likeness of God. The introduction to Hebrews says that he is the exact representation of God. Now, if we want to know what God is like, we look to one and only one place. And it's not to the, some people get upset at me saying about this, but it's true. It's not just to the scripture, it's to Christ. We look to Christ to know who God is. And Christ, of course, is revealed in the scripture, but he's revealed by the Spirit also. You know, Christ is the exact representation of the Father. And there's only one and only one place that we can look to know who God really is, and that's Jesus Christ. Okay? So there never has been, nor will there ever be, a greater revelation of God than Jesus Christ. So, you know, he's superior to all that went before, and he's superior to everything that has come after. Now, so the first idea that recurs throughout the letter is better or superior. As you read the letter, you'll notice those words like over and over again. We'll see them in some of the passages we're looking at today. Now, the second idea that recurs in Hebrews is confidence or assurance. Okay, the author says over and over again to the readers is don't throw away your confidence. Don't lose your assurance. And of course, where is our confidence and assurance found? It's in Christ. And that's exactly what would happen if they walked away from Christ. They would lose their confidence. They'd lose their assurance. So the exhortation over and over again is don't turn away, hang in there. You know, don't give up. You know, God's better thing has happened in Christ Jesus. Therefore, you cannot turn back. It's not an option to turn back. Don't turn away. All right? So that's what we talked about last week. This morning, I really want to take a look at the message of Hebrews. You know, we'll actually get into the text next week, starting with chapter 1. But this morning, I'd like to, you know, just kind of do an overview of what the actual purpose of this letter is. You know, what's the message of the letter to Hebrews? Now, according to its author, we said last week that we don't really know who the author is. It's impossible to know, and you know, we can speculate, but what we do know is it absolutely was not Paul the Apostle, even though back in early church history, by that I mean at the time the canon was established, they thought it was a letter from Paul. But, you know, it's clear that it's not, and we went over those reasons last week. So if you missed it, you know, go back and listen to that, and you'll see what that is. But whoever the author is, it's clear that his or her purpose in writing this was for it to be a letter of exhortation, a letter of, you know, to move them into doing something, or in this case, really to move them into not doing something, all right? Look at the first scripture on your page, Hebrews 13:22. It says, "Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I have written to you quite briefly." So there he is saying, this is what this letter is for. Bear with it. Bear with this word of exhortation. "I've written to you quite briefly." You know, his idea of brief and ours is probably a little bit different. So, you know, so the purpose of the letter, the point is, the purpose of the letter does not lie in the argument itself, in the explanation or explication of Scripture, you know, even though that's wonderful in this letter. The reason he does that is not just to teach us what the Scripture says. The reason he does that is to exhort the readers, the Hebrews, from not turning away from Christ. You know, the purpose of the letter is the exhortation. And so all of the explanation of the Scripture in light of Christ exists for that sake, to exhort the readers on what to do or what not to do. And so the purpose of the letter then can be found in all of the therefores. As you'll read this, you'll know there's a lot of therefores. You know, it'll teach something out of the Scripture, and then it says, therefore, in light of what I just said, do this or don't do that, okay? So that's where it lies, is in the therefores. In the therefores lie the exhortation. And, so what happens is he'll teach something from Scripture and then say, in the light of this, stand fast, or in the light of this, don't turn away, something like that, okay? So what I want to do is I've kind of taken out all of the therefore exhortation passages throughout the letter, which gives us a good overview of what to expect as we're reading this in terms of the purpose of it, okay? The first one is in Hebrews 2:1-4. It says, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." And so what he's saying here is pay careful attention to the message of Christ. Why? So that we don't drift away from him. You know, pay careful attention to who he is and to his message so that we don't drift away from him. How should we escape judgment, he says? You know, if you ignore this great salvation that has come in Christ Jesus. You know, and he says the mighty evidence of this truth is right before our eyes. It was testified by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Testified to the fact that this is a great salvation. That this is something that's worth holding fast to and not turning away from. And so the exhortation is pay attention and don't turn away. Now notice in this passage and these other exhortation passages, what I've done is I've underlined the words of exhortation, okay? You know, the words that actually exhort the readers in what to do or not to do. All right, Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, what? Fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. 3:12-15. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As it has been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. So, you know, some of these exhortation words accentuate the positive. Some of them say, pay careful attention. Encourage one another. Hold on firmly. And then some speak against the negative. You know, do not drift away. Do not ignore. Don't turn away. Okay, so we have some of each. Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. So he's saying, be careful not to fall short of what Christ and Christ alone has made possible. You know, don't follow our ancestors' example of disobedience. You know, they were disobedient and unfaithful and untrusting of the Lord, and therefore they didn't enter in to the rest that was promised. And so, you know, this exhortation says, make every effort to enter into that rest. It's kind of a oxymoron. Work hard to enter rest. Make every effort to enter that rest. And therefore, if we do, we will remain in what they did not remain in, what they did not enter into. Okay, now we'll see, you know, and we'll see as we get into that, you know, chapter 4 and 3 that precedes it, is, you know, there's a very logical sort of explanation of what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness and what caused them to not enter into that. And so the exhortation, the therefore, is, therefore don't make the same mistake that they did. But that's what you're, you know, the point is, that's what you're about to allow to happen. You're about to make the same mistake that our ancestors made. Don't let that happen. Okay, chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now that's a tough passage. I'll talk about it again in a little bit later, but we'll look at it more closely when we get to chapter 6. But basically the exhortation is move beyond your elementary understanding about Christ and move on to real maturity in him. Okay, right before that he says you should all be teachers by now. But I mean, for some reason you've stunted your growth. And, you know, we should be beyond these elementary teachings, but the teachings, when you read that list of six of them, you know, they're not so elementary. But he said, move beyond those things. Move on to real maturity. But and the point is, if you turn back now, it's impossible for you to be brought back again. I'll explain in a minute a little bit about what that means. Okay, obviously it's not impossible. If you turn away and walk away from Christ, the only way that you don't face destruction is to turn back to Him, which I think would always be possible. But I'll explain, I think, what he's talking about there in a minute. All right, Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So, since we have confidence in the greatness of Jesus as the mediator of a better covenant, the exhortation is, let us draw near to God on the basis of that confidence. Don't be distant from him. Jesus has given us the best access to God that we could ever possibly have. And in light of that, draw near to God. Hold unswervingly to the hope that we have in him. Consider how we can spur one another on. So this isn't just about you either. It's about all of us together and encouraging one another, spurring each other along in trusting in Christ and having this nearness to God that Christ has made possible and available to us. And part of that is, don't give up meeting together in the name of Christ. Especially as you see the day approaching, especially when things start getting tougher. That's the last time we want to, the very last time we want to stop meeting is when things are hard. And yet that's the time when people have a tendency to give up. But why is it important for us to meet together when things are hard? Because we need to be encouraging one another. We need to be spurring one another along to hang in there and to not give up. So clearly, some of these people who were tempted to walk away had been doing that. They'd stopped meeting together. They'd stopped encouraging one another to stand fast in the faith. All right, chapter 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Yikes. So, what that's saying is, if you deliberately rebel against God's revelation in Christ, there is no sacrifice left for sin. And why? Because Christ has replaced all the other sacrifices. There is no sacrificial system anymore. Christ has superseded all of that once for all with his perfect sacrifice, his own blood. If you reject that sacrifice for sins in Christ Jesus, all that's left for you, his point is fearful expectation of judgment. God has done his final work of salvation in Christ. There is no plan B. So you got to remember what we said last time, that we need to really try to put ourselves in the mindset of the people who were receiving this letter. Jewish Christians who had received Christ as Messiah, and yet over time, their expectations, whatever that might have been, we talked a lot about, the already but not yet, and how the mindset of what the Messiah's coming meant to the Jewish people had to change in the light of what actually happened. And so clearly some of them have become disillusioned. and said, okay, well, we're going to go back to worshiping God the old way, and then maybe God's got something else later, a different, you know, besides Christ. Maybe Christ is not the Messiah. But this writer's point in this letter is no, there is nothing else. There is no plan B. Don't expect God to do something different. You know, if you depart from Christ, there's nothing left. You know, if you depart from Christ, you don't go back to something, you go back to nothing. God doesn't have anything more that he's going to do. Therefore, don't throw this away.
Scripture mentioned any other advocates for the New Testament or for Christ is the new way to worship besides Paul and his followers? I mean, and the author of this? But, I mean, even in the scripture that wasn't recorded, is there mention of others that are doing almost the same thing? Or is this just a small, this is just a small band of...
Yeah, so you're asking, were there other Christians who were turning to other things?
No, that were advocates, that other spokesmen for the same thing, for not going back and, you know, following Christ is a new way of worship. Were there other leaders like that besides the author of Hebrews that's mentioned somewhere else so that we might know of?
Well, I think they pretty much all talk about it. I mean, when we get to Peter, he says, you know, I don't think anybody does it quite so forcefully as Paul or the author to Hebrews. You know, I think we saw in James, and what I tried to point out in James is, you know, you could see some of the inherent dangers of turning back to the Old Testament sort of expression of following God. But, you know, in Peter and in some places in John's writing, and definitely in Paul and Hebrews, but so I think it pretty much shows it throughout the scripture, what the danger is, and even in the teaching of Jesus, because you know what did he say? He said you can't put new wine into old wineskins, and he was talking specifically about the covenants. It says it plainly in the scripture. That's what he's talking about. You can't take this what's coming new now and put it in the same form of worship that you've always been accustomed to. It can't be done. And I don't think anywhere is it more plainly mentioned than in Hebrews, because we'll read a passage in a minute that talks about, you know, because of what Christ has done away, has brought into being, not just that the old is not as important, basically it says the old is done away with. And, you know, it says, you know, it says is being done away with. You know, why would it be a present tense, being done away with? Well, it's because I think at this time the temple hadn't been destroyed yet. You know, if there's not a greater historic sign that the old is being done away with than the temple, the destruction of the temple. I mean, their whole understanding of the practice of their religion had to change because of that. You know, because of Christ's once for all sacrifice, there was no need any longer for a place of sacrifice. And that God proved, you know, showed that point in scripture, but he also, you know, showed it in history by allowing the temple to be destroyed.
You know, this passage has been so strong in what's going on in our environment right now.
In what way?
Deliberately keep on sinning.
Yeah.
You know, turning away and making excuses that, you know, it's okay.
Mm-hmm.
It's pretty strongly said not okay.
Right. Yeah. No, yeah, and I think that point is made throughout the scripture too. That, you know, this what God has done in Christ, has not only made a new way of living possible, it's made the new way of living practical, because we've become new creatures in him and been empowered by the Spirit to live differently as those new creatures. And so therefore we saw, you know, in Romans and Galatians and So we'll see it here. I mean, that, you know, continuing life as if nothing has radically changed because of Christ and the Spirit is a delusion. Things have radically changed. And, you know, the thing is, you know, unfortunately, wherever we allow old covenant type expressions of our faith, and, you know, those things are encouraged, whether it be law obedience or, you know, various religious or ceremonial practices or whatever they might be, you know, Old Testament style of worship, that then we're diminishing the new covenant reality. Wherever we accept old covenant as being the norm, we're diminishing the power of the new covenant reality in our lives in Christ. The expression of it. So it could be seen.
It's not just turning back, it's turning away.
It's turning away, right. It is turning. It's turning.
That's where we are in our modern
society. It's turning away. And, you know, I'm going to make the point in a minute, which I made last week, but that, you know, so what this turning away that's being talked about here is not just backsliding, okay, which is kind of a popular Christian term. It just means, all right, well, you're going through a season of not really living the way that you should, not going to church, not being in fellowship, you know, sinning probably more than you should, but, you know, every intention is to return to Christ, or you never consider yourself being away from Christ, really, a backslidden person. It's just the other Christians who are judging them as such. but this is talking about apostasy, which is the formal verbal renunciation of Christ is what they were talking about doing, is becoming apostate, you know, formally renouncing Christ as their Messiah Savior and returning to an old covenant way of worshiping God. So, you know, the point of the writer here to these people who are considering this is, you know, to turn away from Christ, is to throw everything away. In terms of, you can't turn away from Christ and pretend that you're still a God worshiper. I mean, you might could pretend to do it, but it's of no value. It's empty. You're not returning to anything, because what you think you're returning to has been done away with. There's no way to really have a relationship with God the old way now that the new way has come. It's not real. Okay? All right, so 10:35. That's on the back of your page. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Verse 39. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Don't kid yourself. You know, we don't belong to those who turn away, who shrink back, who throw away our confidence, and the confidence that we have is found in one and only one place, and that's in Christ Jesus. And if you hold fast to that confidence, it will be rewarded. That's our hope. Okay? So we don't belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed. We belong to those who stand fast in our trust in God. And ultimately, that standing fast will result in our salvation. We always said salvation in the Scripture is a past, present, and future tense reality. Why is it necessary for it to be a future tense reality also? Because it's possible to turn away from it. And it's possible to walk away of your own volition. You know, so what does all this tell us then, all these exhortations, what does it tell us about the message of Hebrews? Well, you know, it's clear, I think, in reading this, that whatever these people were going through, you know, the recipients of this letter, the agonies of their present crisis, whatever that might have been, had led to a very real danger of them falling away from Christ. Okay? You know, now, like I said, that doesn't mean backsliding. It means apostasy. Yeah.
It kind of debunks the once saved, always saved.
Well, absolutely. I mean, you know, clearly, what Dad said is it debunks the once saved, always saved. You know, to me, clearly, the author of this letter believes that there is a very real, even an eternal danger in leaving Christ. I mean, you can't read this letter without getting that understanding. You know, what he's telling them is if you leave Christ, you know, you can't return to something else that would be filled with less suffering. You can't depart from Christ and go back to the old way of serving and worshiping God. No, you know, to leave Christ would means to abandon God entirely. And, you know, so, yeah, I don't, the message of Hebrews, you know, what this whole, the whole point of this letter just doesn't make any sense if it's not possible to permanently walk away from God. Why would he even be writing this? Yeah.
Revelation or somewhere, doesn't it say that he can blot your name out of the book of life? So, I mean, can it be in there and he can blot it out?
Yeah. What, you know, the main scripture that people who teach that quote is the one where Jesus said, you know, those who belong to me are mine, they can't be snatched out of my hand. Well, and that's true. You know, there's nothing that can force us to be snatched from Christ's hand. But we can choose to walk away. I mean, it's not like we're forced out of Christ's hand. We still have freedom to choose. You know, that God doesn't take that away from us after we freely choose Christ. We, as this letter to me makes abundantly clear, we can freely choose to walk away from him too. And there's a very real eternal danger in doing so. And that, you know, that, so that would not be the case if once saved, always saved was true.
But for the same token, you can always come back.
Absolutely. You can always come back. But that passage we read a minute ago said, you know, that's not an easy thing to do. Because once you walk away, you're walking away. you know, it's...
It's like you're taking a parallel course that's going off.
Yeah. Well, see, the deception was... I mean, so it's a little bit different for us as Gentile believers, okay? You know, for us to walk away from Christ, you know, that pretty much means we're walking away from God, right? I mean, we're making a choice to walk away from God. For them, it was a little bit more deceptive because they thought, okay, well, we can walk away from Christ, but we're not walking away from God. We're still able to worship and serve God just in the way that our ancestors did and the way that we grew up being accustomed to doing. And so it was a much more deceptive sort of thing for them. And again, the point over and over here is very clear. You know, this letter says that God has spoken his final word in Christ. He's done his final act on behalf of humankind. The absolutely superior has come. And because of that, there's nothing more that God's going to do. Okay? For the sake of salvation, there's nothing more that God's going to do other than Christ Jesus. And so the point is, if you leave Christ, there is nothing else for these Hebrew believers. It's true for us too. Again, it's a good bit more deceptive for them. But his point to them is, you know, Christ has not just superseded the previous covenant. He's not just given them a new and different way of relating to God. In doing that, he's obliterated the old way of relating to God. Look at the next verse, 8:13. This is what I was talking about a minute ago. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one what? Obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. And I think that reference there is a prophetic reference to the destruction of the temple. Yes, but once, you know, once that's disappeared, it should have been obvious. So, you know.
And this was before the temple was.
You know, I talked about this a little bit last week, Dad. The question is, this was before the temple was destroyed. You know, Hebrews could have been written any time between 50 and 90 AD. 70 AD is when the temple was destroyed. To me, it's almost obvious that the temple has not been destroyed when it was written. So to me, it had to have been written before 70 AD, because why would, in light of this, the content of this letter, why would the author leave out that fact? I mean, he wouldn't have. So, you know, it's almost, you know, it's just totally clear to me anyway that it must have been written before 70 AD. Yeah. Okay. All right. So the point over and over again is you cannot leave Christ and go back to the old way of relating to God. Why? because no matter what you think, that way does not exist any longer. That's his point to these Hebrew believers. The old way that you're thinking you're returning to is not real anymore. It no longer exists. There's nothing to go back to. You know, you can't leave Christ and go back to another religion. And to leave Christ is to go back to nothing. So, Hebrews...
I think they liked it. The whole way was easier because it was less convicting. You could go do all your rituals and
right.
Make up for all your sins. It's easier to sin than
right.
The way because you just make up for it.
Yeah, well, you know, and that is the, you know, that is the temptation of... that kind of religious practice, because if you have a checklist that you can do and somehow satisfy yourself, and you know, people have for some reason have more confidence in self-righteousness they did than they do in righteousness that comes by grace through faith in Christ.
Or even the protocol. My in-laws were Catholic.
Right.
And my father always talked about, well, I was going to say Hail Marys.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, you know, in the elementary teachings, you know, the very first one is repentance from acts that lead to death. Now, that's more simply stated, just dead works. You know, it's, and if you look in the footnotes, it says, you know, repentance from religious rituals. You know, it's basically, you know, the very first thing before you accept faith in Christ is realize that those religious rituals get you nowhere. You know, but yet we still put a lot of trust in religious rituals, don't we? I mean, what's the great religious ritual in the church today?
Going to church on Sunday.
Going to church on Sunday. You go to church on Sunday, you're okay. I mean, it's, in many ways, it's just a religious ritual. Yeah, taking communion is a religious ritual. You know, if it's not followed up by faith in God, which is the second of the elementary teachings. Really putting your trust in God and in God alone. You know, it really, the religious ritual doesn't mean anything. If anything, it's detrimental. It can be, because it gives you a sense of confidence in something that you shouldn't have confidence in. So we'll talk about that more when we get to it. So even though the temptation for us in the turning away is not as great, there is still a tremendous amount of stuff here that we can glean and learn from in terms of our, you know, relationship to God today as Gentile believers.
I think temptation today is at least as great, if not greater.
Yeah, but I'm just saying, when we turn away as Gentile Christians, we turn away from Christ. We know we're turning away from God.
We don't turn back. They turn back.
Well, they tried to go back to something, to a way of relating to God that no longer existed.
And the pressure today is just to turn away, period.
Right. Well, it is, or to think that, okay, well, I don't need Christ. I can just, you know, be a good person or live a good life or whatever. You know, that's really kind of, you know, so there's different kinds of things. Yeah.
We're turning back to the old covenant.
Yeah.
And there are Christians who are going back and going under.
Oh, absolutely. You mean, so to them, absolutely. Or wherever we allow old covenant practices to infiltrate our new covenant life in Christ, whatever that might be, law observance or religious ritual or any of those kinds of things. It might not be labeled that we're turning away from Christ or going back to the old covenant, but that's what it is in practice. But again, you know, that's not necessarily apostasy, because those people aren't saying, okay, well, I'm renouncing Christ, which was, you know, what ultimately was happening here.
For them, they were renouncing.
For the original recipients of the letter, they were being tempted to renounce Christ altogether. That's the context of this letter. All right, so now let's look back. Look up on the front of your page again. I didn't reprint it, but in Hebrews 6:4, the second paragraph under Hebrews 6, it says, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance." Now, that sounds pretty tough, doesn't it? "To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." Now, this is not saying that someone who becomes apostate cannot return to the faith. Surely it's possible.
Sure sounds like it.
Or someone who walks away. I'm going to explain what it is saying, even though it does kind of sound like it. What it means is, you know, because what were these people doing? They were turning away from the sacrifice once for all of Christ and returning to a different sacrificial system, thinking that that covered their sins. Going back to the old covenant. And what, you know, and what this is saying is that there is no further repentance available to anyone who abandons Christ. Why? Because that old system doesn't exist anymore. It has no meaning, no value. You know, and therefore to abandon Christ is to crucify him again. You know, to abandon Christ is to put oneself back under the curse that Christ removed once and for all by his sacrifice, by his blood. And so, you know, Christ is not going to be crucified again. That, you know, that opportunity of repentance, of salvation that comes through the crucifixion of Christ is not going to happen again by God doing something different than what he's already done. That's the point. You know, God has no place for repentance other than the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. You know, leave him, which is what they were planning on doing, and there is nothing else, is what he's saying here. Okay? And so
animals sacrifices were still in full swing in this time period.
Until the destruction of the temple. Yeah, and then they stopped. So shortly after this was written, within 20 years. Yeah. So the letter, therefore, urges.
That's strong evidence. This was before the destruction of the temple.
That's why I say, I can't imagine that it would have happened historically and it not be mentioned in this letter, because it would have been such a vital piece. You know, why would he have, in what we just read, where he says, what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. You know, Christ's sacrifice has made the sacrificial system obsolete and outdated, even though it's still going on. It's soon going to disappear, which it did. You know, why else would that be a kind of a present tense sort of thing there? You know, past tense turning in terms of what Christ has done, and present tense in terms of this sacrificial system that's outdated and obsolete is going to soon disappear.
The sacrifices had to be made in the temple, right? There was no, you couldn't go out in the woods and do a sacrifice and have that tent.
That's correct. Yeah, and it had to be done by a priest. And so that's why this point, you know, it gets into an elaborate, you know, teaching here in this letter about Christ being, you know, the high priest, which, you know, being the mediator of the covenant, the intercessor, the one who offers the sacrifice, about the temple where Christ made the sacrifice is a greater temple, because it's not one made by human hands, but it's the heavenly, it's the true temple. That's why now, because of who Christ is and what he's done, we no longer have to enter into a place where we're separated by a curtain from God's presence. Christ has entered that curtain himself by his blood. And now, you know, because of him, we can approach that very throne room, boldly approach the throne of grace, which was never possible before. You know, that's why it's such an elaborate, that's why it gets into the whole Melchizedek thing, proving that Christ His priesthood is based on something different, something eternal. It's not like the priesthood of Aaron. So everything that's come about in Christ in terms of this system, you know, everything that the system pointed to through all of its various things have now been fulfilled in Christ and superseded by him. And because they've been fulfilled, there's no need for those things anymore. They don't exist anymore. You know, that's the teaching of the letter upon which these exhortations is based. Okay? All right, so, over and over again, the exhortation is, don't throw this away. Don't throw away what you've got in Christ. Keep your assurance in him. Keep your confidence in him. Okay? We can't miss that as we're going through. Now, finally, in terms of an overview, I just want to mention one more thing that comes out really powerfully in this letter. And that's the author's twofold image of Christ. Hebrews is an interesting letter in that it's the highest Christology probably in the New Testament, meaning the highest representation that Jesus Christ the man is also God himself, okay? But it also greatly emphasizes his humanity. So the incarnation, you know, so it kind of does both. It's one of the greatest testimonies to his humanity and one of the greatest testimonies in Scripture to his the fact that he is God himself. And, you know, one of the ways that it does this, you know, is he gives kind of a twofold image of Christ, who is the God-man, and how he functions on our behalf to give us this infinitely superior way of relating to God. How does God, the God-man, do this? And there's two images that come forth in this letter. And, they're images of who he is and also how he functions on our behalf in a way that's kind of unique to the New Testament. Because why is it unique? Because it's something that Jewish Christians, to whom this letter was written, would really understand more than Gentile Christians, who a lot of the other rest of the Old Testament was written to. Okay, there's certain things that Jewish Christians would have a lot easier time understanding how Christ is the fulfillment of these things than Gentile Christians would. All right, so the first thing, image that's set forth, is Christ as our champion. Look at Hebrews 2:10, which is the next scripture on the back of your page. Yep, 2:10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. And then 12:1-3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, the Greek word for champion is translated in both of these passages as pioneer. Other translations will have it as author, Jesus, the author of our faith, or the founder of our faith, or the originator of our faith. And you know, I think these words are used in English translations mainly because we've lost a lot of the meaning in modern English of what the word champion is. You know, we think of champion as what? The winner of the race or whatever, the one who comes in first place. But that's not what the original word meant. You know, what the original word of champion means is the picture of one who goes on before others and serves as their champion. You know, it's one who goes and blazes the trail. He goes before, a forerunner, blazes the trail. And that's actually another translation in English. And, you know, the idea of a champion is presented in David and Goliath, you know, where two armies ready to do battle, instead of doing battle, what do? They send out their champions before them in order to fight the battle, and the victor of the battle between the two champions would determine which army wins the battle, just the fight between these two people. And that's the imagery that's presented here, that Christ is our champion. He's gone before us, and he's defeated the adversary. And because he has won the victory, what does he do? He leads us into that victory. We don't have to fight it for ourselves. He, as our champion, has already won it for us. And therefore, the exhortation here is to do what? Fix your attention on him. Fix your attention on your champion. Don't lose sight of him. Think on him and on the victory that he has won on our behalf. That's one of the practical things that we do to hold fast to him. And not shrink back, not turn away. So that's the first image, is Christ as a champion. The second image is Christ as the high priest. Hebrews 8:1. Now the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. 8:6. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. So Christ is an infinitely superior high priest. He serves at a greater tabernacle. He offers a better sacrifice. He administers a greater covenant, which is based on better promises. Everything about the high priesthood of Jesus is better than the one that went before. And so, given that exhortation, you know, given his high priesthood, the exhortation of the letter is to hang in there. And no matter what, you know, in Christ, we have a better high priest who's actually seated at the right hand of God and doing what? Interceding on our behalf. Hebrews 7:23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, talking about the human priesthood. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Because he what? Always lives to intercede for them. Now, Christ lives forever, continually interceding before God on our behalf. Now, if that doesn't give us confidence, nothing will. You know, because of his presence on our behalf in the throne room of God, we have direct access into that very throne room. You know, we don't have to go to a tent and be separated from God by a curtain. We don't need the blood of bulls and goats. We don't need sacrifices repeated over and over and over again. You know, through our great high priest, we have direct access to God himself. And that's what the image of a priest, and especially the high priest was the intermediary between God and man. Now we have Christ as the only intermediary necessary between God and man. And how wonderful and perfect is his high priestly service. You know, the point of the letter is, why would you ever want to throw that away? You know, everything that preceded Christ and his priesthood was merely a type and a shadow of what was to come. But Christ is the fulfillment. In him, what all these types and shadows, the real thing, has absolutely come. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So, you know, in Christ Jesus, our great high priest, we have access to this throne of grace, where we have an infinite supply of grace and mercy available to us to help us in our time of need. You know, we have a great high priest who knows us from the inside out. I mean, he knows us as a creator, but he also knows us as creature. He knows what it's like to be a creature. You know, he's been in our shoes. And that's, again, the unique aspect of the humanity of Christ that Hebrews brings forth, is that Jesus, as God himself, knows what it's like to be human. He's been in our shoes, and he's suffered our human condition. He's even suffered the human condition to the point of death on our behalf. And he can truly sympathize with us because he knows who we are so intimately. And he has our hope. 6:19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever. 10:19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body, And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and have our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So the point of this letter is that it cannot and it will not, life with God cannot and will not get any better than it is through Christ Jesus. You know, in and through Christ, we have available to us the greatest possible relationship with God. You know, don't throw it away. It's the point of this letter. Hold fast to it. Don't allow anything to replace it. Yeah, this hope, this relationship that we have, this access to God himself in and through Christ Jesus, access to the throne of grace, we find the grace of God and the mercy of God to help us in our time of need. It doesn't get any better than Christ. So, that's the message of Hebrews in a nutshell. So, Father, I thank you that that you've given us in your Son, in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, something better than we could ever think or imagine possible. Lord, help us by your grace, Lord. You said that, you know, we have access to the grace. We need the help of your grace and mercy just to expand our hearts and minds to receive more and more the fullness, the beauty, the wonder, the awe, the splendor, the majesty of what you have done in your Son. Lord, I pray that as we see him, as we fix our gaze and our attention on him, that we'll appreciate him more and more. And in doing so, that we'll hold fast to him and to the covenant that he has instituted between you and him. And because it's between you and him, it's between us and him, because we're in him. And so, Lord, help us to encourage one another in this, to be so filled with joy and wonder and awe and thankfulness over what you've done in him, that we'll encourage those around us to hold fast to him and to not turn away to anything else. Lord, we love you, and we entrust ourselves as we read this word of exhortation to be exhorted ourselves into a deeper and more abiding trust in who you are and what you've done in your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.